Good morning, church. It is good to be here this morning with you and the blessed promise of the Holy Spirit. He will bear you up on eagle's wings, and he will hold you in the palms of his hands. Do you believe that? Those words mean a lot to me this morning because I believe that that is what God wants for every single person on this planet. He wants to bear us up with eagle's wings. In fact, we're promised in the Bible that we will one day lift up like eagles. And we will walk and not be weary and run and not faint. I'm looking forward to that day. This morning, we're going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. The subject that we're talking about is waymarks. Waymarks. I was asked, as I came here to preach, do we have our PowerPoint, please? I was asked to do a sermon on end time events. So I thought a good title for end time events would be waymarks. I looked up that word, I'd never looked it up before, and I found that a waymark is a symbol or a signpost marking the route of a footpath. There are a lot of footpaths in Oregon. We've lived here about 6 years now, and we've gone out hiking in numerous places by creeks and lakes and waterfalls. And I really appreciate the fact that they mark the trails, especially when they say, if you go in this direction, it's 1 mile, but if you go in this direction, it's three. It helps you to make decisions, doesn't it? These waymarks, these marks on signposts. A mark put on a tree, wall, or other surface to show the direction that a path takes. If you are reading your outline, or if you have an outline available, you'll notice this definition is in the left margin. I brought about 30 outlines. I did not know how many people would be here at this church. I apologize for that, but I will be able to get more for you. I've got an original that I'll leave with the church elders. An object serving as a guide to someone traveling. How many of us are traveling? Now, I travel all the time. I'm always traveling. Like this morning, I travel down here about 63.9 miles from my door to Sutherland, to the church here. But all of us are on a journey. All of us are traveling in a spiritual sense by God's grace. We're traveling through this earth. We're pilgrims and strangers here, and we're looking for a better home, a better country. Traveling. And so I love the definition of waymark because it tells us that this is what serves as a guide for us. It is a sign forming one of a series used to mark out a footpath or a similar route. And I believe that that is a great definition of a waymark and a great definition of what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 24. We're looking at waymarks. We're looking at signs. And one of them I want to focus on here this morning is the one given in verse 14. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. I believe that this is the most important sign or waymark that has been given to the human race. The gospel. The gospel. Now, when we talk about signs, when we talk about the signs of the end of time, we look at the economy, we look at wars and rumors of wars, we look at natural disasters, we look at a lot of movements that are taking place in the world today. Some of them are, we look at them with fear and trembling, you know, what's going to happen with the economy in the future, who's going to be elected, and what's going to happen to our country and the rest of the world. But when we talk about signs, we don't always talk about them in the context of Matthew 24 and verse 14. I believe that Jesus Christ, I'm just repeating it now, was the greatest sign or waymark ever given to the human race. You know, in 1 Peter, the sermon that he was giving about Jesus coming includes this idea. He says that God has in these last days, in other words, the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ was for Peter a last day sign. Last day to what? Well, in the context of what Peter is saying, Matthew 24 is very significant because in Matthew chapter 24, you have signs that were applied to the destruction of Jerusalem as well as to the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus Christ. In our scripture reading this morning, we read verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 24. And Jesus was talking about the temple and how that not one stone would be left upon another that wouldn't be thrown down. The end of the temple, the end of the nation of Jerusalem is what Jesus was directing the disciples to. And the disciples asked him, when are these things going to be? When is this nation of Israel, the literal nation of Israel, when is it going to come to an end? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When is that going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? See, they asked the question, not realizing that these were two different events. One to take place in 70 AD, and the next to take place at the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus, when he answered them, he gave signs that applied to both of those events, and he mixed them together. And so when Peter says God has sent his son in these last days, he's talking about the last days of the Jewish nation and the temple in Israel. That's what he's talking about. Because just one generation after this prophecy was given by Jesus, that temple came down and not one stone was left upon another. And in the context of that, we are told in the New Testament that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Did you know that? The 12 disciples formed the Christian church and they took the gospel to the whole world in one generation. In fact, we're told that the end of the Jewish nation couldn't come until the gospel was taken to all the world. So Paul says the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, and that brought the end of that Jewish nation as a nation. But Jesus tells us now these signs also apply to the very end of time. Because the destruction of Jerusalem was a parallel, a symbol, a representation, if you will, of what is going to take place at the very end of this earth's history. And guess what? Before the wars and rumors of wars, before the economic downfall, the natural disasters, before all of these things take us out as nations and as a world, the gospel of Jesus Christ must and will be preached to every single person under heaven, just like it was in the apostolic age, so that everyone can have an opportunity to understand the great love that Jesus bears for them individually. Amen? So this is what we see here, the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, I believe that the gospel is a mark that was put on a tree. Isn't that what we defined a waymark as? And by the way, this definition of a waymark is found in your dictionary. The waymark is defined as a mark that was put on a tree, as a guide to someone traveling. And so Jesus Christ fits the definition of a waymark. Jesus Christ, I believe, on the cross is the greatest waymark given to guide mankind. And that is the summation of my sermon on waymarks. I believe that that is all that we really need this morning to understand. Now we're going to go from this point, because I've got 23 minutes left, and we're going to talk about all kinds of stuff. I mean, we're just going to go up and down and back and forth through the Bible, and we're going to look at all kinds of different prophetic truths that God has given us as a people. But this one truth is the most important. And if you don't understand anything I say from this point on, if you just get this one message, I think you're going to be okay. My job, I've been told, is to make it across country to Calvary as fast as possible. Why is that? Because Jesus is the answer to the needs of the entire human race. And if we have Jesus, nothing else will scare us. I know when I was in the world, when I was out there doing my thing, everything was scary. I lived in the Cold War age. Remember that? Way back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. Ended in 89. And as a young man, I graduated from high school in 1980. As a young man, I remember when Reagan was elected president. Do you remember that? And we were just like, my mom called me from England. She said, you know, this is it. We've got this guy is going to nuke us out of this world. He's setting up nukes all over. Do you remember all that? And this is the end. The end is coming. Reagan even talked about Armageddon and the big showdown between the two. And so in my mind, in my heart, this was the end of everything. I was afraid of everything until I found Jesus in 1984. And when I found Jesus in 1984, love came in and fear went out. So no matter what is happening in this world, no matter what craziness is taking place in your life personally and individually, no matter what you see taking place all around you, know of a surety that there is a God who is alive, who cares for you. And He will lift you up with wings, eagle's wings, and He will hold you in the palm of His hand. Jesus, hanging on the cross. This is our message. The message of the gospel that must go to all the world. This is our argument. Jesus died for everyone. That's the argument. That is the foundational argument that God wants us to bring to the world. That Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. 1 Timothy 4:10. It's our doctrine. Our doctrine is cross-centered. I really appreciated the lesson this morning. If you missed that, I just want to highlight one point for you that I think is so powerful in this lesson on creation versus recreation. It says on January 11th lesson, this is Wednesdays, in the paragraph that was pointed out by one of the Sabbath School attendees this morning, that in numerous places the Bible clearly links the Lord as Creator with the Lord as Redeemer. A link that provides more evidence that evolution cannot be reconciled with the Bible, especially with the teaching of the cross. Listen closely, this is so powerful. Otherwise, what? The Lord would have incarnated into an evolved ape created through vicious and painfully murderous cycles of natural selection in order to abolish death. In other words, how can death, which is an enemy of God, be one of God's chosen means of creating humans, at least in accordance with the evolution model? How could God choose death, which is His enemy? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the enemy of God. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. To me, this is the greatest argument against evolution that you could ever come up with. Because God is a God of love. He's a God of life. He never intended for us to experience or taste death in any phase or sort. Never. So I believe this is the strongest argument. Here's the weakest argument. It's in the same paragraph. The weakest argument against evolution. Every time I sit in a church that talks about creation evolution, I hear this argument. And I think it is an argument we need to lay aside. It's the weakest one. Last sentence of this paragraph. It sounds ridiculous because it is. Whenever we talk about evolutionists or to evolutionists and we start telling them that they're ridiculous, I think we are weakening the basis of our argument against evolution. The strongest argument we can give is God is a God of love. He's a God that hates death. He wants nothing to do with death, and any process that involves death is not from God. The weakest argument we can give is to ridicule other people because of what they believe. So hanging on the cross, Christ offers to us a heart of love. He is 100% pure, unadulterated, selfless love. And He longs to place that in our hearts so that from us it can go out to others and they can see. By this shall all men know that you're My disciples if you have love one for another. Now we talk about keeping God's commandments. We talk about doing a lot of different things. Some people think it's possible. People think it's impossible. But if we could just get it all back to this one truth of God's love in our hearts and recognize that that is the ultimate witness, and then allow God to do that in us by beholding Christ. That was the words of our hymn this morning, wasn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Powerful. So Jesus here is our doctrine. Everything that we preach should be cross-centered. He's our warning. Hanging on the cross, we recognize that sin kills. He is our encouragement. God gives us life, friends. Through the cross, we have life. And Jesus is our hope. Jesus will end sin soon and very soon. He's going to come and take it all, take us all home. And sin will be forever a distant memory. Now, I want to move on in Matthew chapter 24 to verse 15. Here's where we're going to get into a little bit more detail concerning the prophecies that God has given us in His Word. Matthew 24:15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation of spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, I love this verse, because this verse is very difficult to understand. Therefore, Jesus says, I want you to understand it. I like that about Jesus. The hardest book in the Bible to understand is the book of Revelation. Have you noticed that? It's filled with symbols and beasts and images, and it doesn't even seem to be in order. And so Jesus says, blessed are those that read it, blessed are those that hear, blessed are those that keep. To encourage us, you can do this. My son is at Walla Walla University, and he's taking chemistry and calculus, and I don't have any way of tutoring him in those areas because I was very weak in math, but I encourage him. You can do this. My wife, by the way, is also finishing her education. She's taking chemistry, and I won't tell you what my son got in that class. Well, I'll just tell you that he's retaking it, but my wife got an A-. And she's trying to tutor him. But ultimately, God wants to tutor us. You can do this. You can understand this. You can get this. It's going to be a little difficult. But if you keep me a center, if you keep Jesus center, keep the gospel center, keep the cross center, I'll give you some signs and ways. You'll be able to figure this out. You can understand it. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that it's going to be a little bit challenging. It's going to be a little bit difficult. We might not get it the first time. But I have found that prophecy is like a puzzle. You know how it is with a puzzle. 300 pieces, 500 pieces, 1,000. You put different ones. Some of them are easy to figure out. You know, you do the edges first, right? You get to the corner pieces. You put them in. Some of the ones that are... And you put... And then finally, you get to the hard stuff. And that takes a little longer. But every time you put a piece in, another piece comes together. Because the more pieces you put in there, the more clear the picture comes. And everything begins to make sense. And I've approached prophecy that way. I can't figure it all out. But some of it I can figure out. So I put the pieces that I can figure out in there and look to see where the other ones might fit. That's what I think Jesus is telling us here. Try to understand these prophecies. Now, Jesus is the ultimate waymark. And in his Olivet Waymark Signs End of the Age Discourse, he directs us to understand Daniel, specifically Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and Daniel 11 with the words, whoso reads, let him understand. Because the abomination of desolation is in those three chapters, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and Daniel 11. So he's saying, now, here's the hardest chapters. These are chapters that when Daniel wrote them, Daniel the prophet wrote these chapters, he was sick. He said, I am so sick. I cannot understand this. It doesn't make sense to me. It's overwhelming. I need help. And of course, when he cried out for help in Daniel chapter 9, the angel came. Gabriel came and helped him. And then in Daniel chapter 10, he does the same thing. I was by the river Hiddekel and I just didn't get it. And then I saw this vision and the Son of Man comes and he touches me again and again and again. And I get strong and I stand up because he falls on his face. I stand up and I find strength. That's what we need. Now, let me just give you an outline here. Prophecy is not so much about understanding the prophecy itself, because in the end of all of this exercise, you know what Daniel was told? Seal up the prophecy. It's not for you to understand. Whoa! What a disappointment, right? Wrong. The point was that Daniel would seek God again and again and again, and that God would touch him again and again and again. The point is connecting with Jesus. That's the point. And so God has given us this intricate, detailed prophecy in the book of Daniel so that we would seek him. You know, we got everything else figured out. We know what day to go to church. We know what we should eat and shouldn't eat. Should watch and shouldn't watch. Should do and shouldn't do. We got all of the do's and the don'ts all figured out. We know all of the different doctrines. You know what happens when you die and what's going to happen before the 1,000 years and after the 1,000 years. And we've got it all figured out. And yet there's something here that's challenging us. What does that cause us to do? To be reliant on Jesus. To turn to Jesus. To seek Jesus. To ask for him to touch us. To lead us, to guide us, to depend on Jesus, and we need that more than anything else. Here's a basic outline of the book of Daniel. There are four visions, one in Daniel 2, one in Daniel 7, one in Daniel 8, one in Daniel 11. Now you have this in your outline. If you get an outline there, it's on the back side of that outline. But this is very basic. I'm going to go over it slowly because this is the part of the puzzle that I've got figured out. And I think we've got it figured out pretty well. Daniel 2, image, head of gold, Babylon. Then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then God's kingdom. The stone hits the image at the feet, crushes it to powder, becomes a great kingdom, fills the whole earth. Pretty simple, pretty basic. So that's the left edge of the puzzle, corner to corner. Then you come in from there, Daniel chapter 7, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, God's kingdom. Pretty basic. More details, but pretty basic. Come in a little bit from there, Daniel chapter 8, you've got another vision. Babylon's left out. Begins with Medo-Persia. You got the ram, you got the he-goat, Medo-Persia, Greece, we're told who they are. And then Rome, again, and God's kingdom. Then you move to Daniel chapter 11. Now it gets really complicated. The king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south. Back and forth it goes. More detail than you can even imagine is there. Detail that God wrote so that we could understand it. But it makes it harder to understand. Wow. This is the right side of the puzzle. I believe it begins again with Medo-Persia, just like it did in Daniel 8. Then Greece, then Rome, and then God's kingdom. But there are details here that we haven't yet figured out. The specific details that I believe are crucial waymarks for God's end time people are found in verses 40 to 45. 40 to 45. Why do I say that? Because I believe that verse 40 begins at the time of the end. At the time of the end. At the time of the end. And the time of the end is the time in which we are living. It began in 1798, time when knowledge would be increased and many would run to and fro, and it has continued on through the 19th and 20th century, and here we are in the 21st century. We're living in the time of the end. So these particular verses are for us, but what do they mean? You go to the SDA Bible Commentary, well, Uriah Smith taught one thing, James White thought another, and there are those who are teaching this, that, and the other. Even today, there's at least three or four different options here. How can we figure it out? Well, let's look at the puzzle. Let's look at the puzzle. I went backwards, didn't I? Let's look at the puzzle here. We've got the pieces so far that tell us what's going to happen leading up to God's kingdom being established and Jesus returning. Let's take a closer look. What are the pieces in the rest of the puzzle that we can put in here to understand the big picture and see where we are in Bible history? Bible prophecy. Well, I believe the key element to understanding these prophecies is the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. They're there. In Daniel chapter 2, they're there. In Daniel chapter 7, they're there. In Daniel chapter 8, they're there. And in Daniel 11, they're there. All theologians, by the way, we just did a Daniel symposium in December, mid-December. There were a bunch of theologians there, a few Hebrew scholars were there, and we all got together and we studied Daniel 11. We had four different views that were brought up, and we were just praying and studying and praying and studying. And we all began to fill out this puzzle, and we all began to see some things. I began to see some things that I hadn't seen before. Many times when we look at Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, we see those four kingdoms and then God's kingdom, but we don't always look at the details. God has put the details in there. And there's one detail that He's put in every single one of those visions that is really significant, and that is the detail of the Dark Ages. And when God mentions something in every vision, we need to take note of it. The Dark Ages are identified in Daniel 2 under the iron and the clay and the ten toes. Those are the ten kingdoms of Europe. And during that time, there was a uniting of church and state, and there was persecution against those who didn't go along with the church-state religion. The Dark Ages are in Daniel chapter 7. We know that for sure because we see there the times and a half a time when God's people would be persecuted. They're in Daniel 8. We know that for sure because we see the host trodden down, and they're in Daniel 11. We'll look at that in detail in a minute. But right after the Dark Ages, we have this picture of iron and clay in Daniel 2, and then of judgment in Daniel 7, of judgment in Daniel 8, but we're not sure about Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Let me look at a bigger piece of the puzzle here. Here's what we have with the Dark Ages. Now look at the symbols that are identified in all of these visions. Ten toes, wars with the saints for 260 years, times and a half a time, hosts trodden underfoot, spoil, flame, and captivity for many days, even till the time of the end. All of those details tell us one thing. Dark ages, persecution against God's people. Now, what does this have to do with Matthew 24? Well, it's identical. Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 24 that you are going to be persecuted of all nations. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. And this gospel is going to go to all the world as a witness. And that word witness actually means martyr. That's the implication. There's going to be a people there that love not their lives unto the death. There's going to be people there who are willing to die for Jesus in the end of time. Now, this is what happened during the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages are identified in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21. The Dark Ages are identified there along with Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11. Why? Because they take us past a certain point in history and help to identify where we are in history. Let's look at it in more detail. Time of the end. When did that take place? When did it begin? All of my seniors, when I was teaching at Laurelwood Academy, would tell you 1798. It was on their test. 1798 is when the time of the end began. We have been living in this time ever since then, and we have moved past the Dark Ages and past the persecution of God's people. Can we expect that it will take place again in the end of time? According to Matthew 24, yes, Jesus says all these signs that happen with the destruction of Jerusalem are all going to happen again. All of these signs that happen in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, earthquakes, you being hated of all nations, all of this is going to happen again in the end of time. Let's move on. Now look at this detail. This is really interesting. The time of the end began in 1798 because there was a deadly wound inflicted upon the power of Rome. But that deadly wound, according to Revelation 13, was going to be what? Healed, and then all the world would again wander after this power. Are we close to that right now? Yes, we're very close right now to the healing of this wound. Now, I don't know about you. I've got a little kitty at home. We had two dogs, had to get rid of them. Well, put them down. They got cancer. We had them for 12, 13 years. And then my daughter pled, let's get a cat. Now, I'm not into indoor animals at all. Our dogs are outdoor animals. But we did have a mouse problem. And so we had some friends, and they had some barn cats, and they were gorgeous cats. And they said, hey, we've got a litter. Actually, we've got two litters, 13 kittens. Take one of them. I said, But we fell in love with one. His name is Alfred. We call him Alfie. And he came home with us, and this cat is just phenomenal. What a character. What a personality. And so I'll be walking outside, and this cat will come out of the shrubs out of nowhere, and he'll just attack me. He just, boom, grab on my leg and run up my, shoe, and I just grab, and we're playing and tussling, and he'll scratch me up just a little bit. And I get some wounds. I get some scrapes and scratches on my hand, and they take a while. You know, first of all, they kind of heal over with a scab. And then the scab comes off, and there's a little bit of a kind of a scar there. And then after a while, of course, the thing's all gone. You can't see any of the scratches on my hands right now. He's been out of action recently because we just had him neutered. But anyway, he's coming back to his old self, though. I was totally against it, by the way. I wouldn't take him to the car. I wouldn't do anything because I said, I don't really believe in doing that. But they said, if we don't do it, he's a male cat, and he's going to take off. We're never going to see him again. So I said, okay. A wound takes a while to be healed, and we see the scabbing, we see the wound in the process of being healed. In this process, we're seeing some events taking place in history that are going to restore things to the way they used to be. What are some of those events? Well, in order for people to be prohibited from following God, there needs to be a control. There needs to be a loss of liberty. People need to lose liberty. Now, if you were to tell people, I told people 10, 15, 20 years ago, I said, one day we're going to lose our liberty in America and we're not going to be able to worship God. And they would just laugh at me. I mean, laugh, literally laugh. And I thought, yeah, it does seem kind of... Of course, I kind of laughed when I first heard the Adventist message and they said, one day all the world is going to be religious. And I said, well, what about communism and the nice, USSR? You're telling me all the world's going to be religious? That power is never going to be religious. And then in 1989, I wasn't laughing anymore. You understand? Bible prophecy is sure. Amen? It is going to be fulfilled. And it's interesting, isn't it, how America has been losing its liberties. Go ahead, take them away. Anything to keep us from terrorism. Anything to keep us safe from our real enemy. Not. So we need to be aware that the real enemy is that power that has taken away our liberties, not that power that is threatening us with persecution. We have always undergone persecution as a nation and as a church. There will always be people who are against us. There will always be people who are trying to destroy us and undermine the principles of this country. But those powers that take away those principles and those liberties under the guise of protecting us from these enemies, those are the ones to be feared. To be aware of anyway as we look at waymarks, as we look at signs. So let's go a little bit further here in our outline. The wound is going to be healed. I'm going to read a statement to you from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is what it says. We have no time to lose. And I don't because I've only got 1 minute left. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon, the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its what? Complete fulfillment. Much of the history that has taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be what? Repeated. Well, how do we know what part of the prophecy has really nearly reached its complete fulfillment? We know some of it hasn't been fulfilled yet, obviously. If it's nearly reached its complete fulfillment, some part hasn't been fulfilled, right? And how do we know what part of the prophecy is going to be repeated? It says here that much of the history is going to be repeated. How do we know what's going to be repeated? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at the rest of the statement. In the 30th verse. Aha! In the 30th verse. A power is spoken of that shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Daniel 11, 31 to 36 quoted. Do you know what Daniel 11, 31 to 36 is? It is the verses that describe the Dark Ages. That's what those verses are. Those are the verses we're told are going to be repeated. They're going to be repeated. Okay, going on. Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. We see the evidence that Satan is fast obtaining the control of human minds who have not the fear of God before them. Let all read and understand the prophecies of this book. For we are now entering upon the time of trouble spoken of. Daniel 12, 1 through 4, quote it. That's Manuscript Release, Volume 13, page 394. Let all read and understand the prophecies of what book? Daniel, the book of Daniel. This is very similar, isn't it, to another statement that we read, that we heard from Jesus. Let all read and understand the prophecies of this book. Do you remember what Jesus says? Whoever reads, let him understand. He's talking about the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel. So there's a connection here. Jesus and God's end time prophet are directing us to understand something in relation to the prophecies of Daniel. And I think they're vital for us to understand. I'm going to take just a couple more minutes here to close this out. Therefore, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoever reads, let him understand. Well, can we understand it? Can we understand Daniel 11, specifically verses 40 to 45? Has the scroll unrolled enough for us to be able to see this? Because if you go to the SDA Bible Commentary, well, you know, Uriah Smith thought this, and James White was concerned about that, and so he gave a little warning here, and we all conclude that really we're not going to understand this until the prophecy actually, you know, takes place, and we can look back and see it. And I kind of agree with that in one sense. Hindsight, have you ever heard this, is 20/20. Sometimes we predict things we're not really sure about, but once they happen, we can go back and we can say, wow, this history fits with this prophecy. You ever done that before? This history fits with, and this fits, and this fits. But I believe we're living in a time when we can look back and we can see history that fits with this prophecy. And also a time when we can see prophecy that's predicting some history. In other words, part of this has happened and part of it is yet to be fulfilled. I believe we're living in that time. This is what James White said. We're the little flock. First publication from James and Ellen White, 1947, pages 8 and 9. This is what James White said concerning Daniel 11. Michael is to stand up at that time that the last power in chapter 11 comes to his end and none to help him. This power is the last that treads down the true church of God. This last power that treads down the saints is brought to view in Revelation 13, 11 through 18. His number is 666. That's what James White said. That's what he believed. In other words, James White saw a connection between Daniel 11 and Revelation chapter 13. Specifically, Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. Now, I want to look at this, just the big picture again, so we can see the puzzle pieces and how they all fit, and see if any of this makes sense. And then we'll close it up. All right? So far, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Ages, iron and clay, God's kingdom. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Ages, judgment, God's kingdom. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Ages, judgment, God's kingdom. Everyone following me so far? This is the parallel prophecy that God has given us so far. Okay? Let's expand it just a little bit more. When we come to Daniel 11, we have verses 40 to 45, and you see there I put a question mark. What do they mean? What do these verses mean? We know that in 2, 7, and 8, we have the judgment during this period of time. That's what's outlined in 2, 7, and 8, the judgment. Okay? Actually, in Daniel 2, it's the iron and the clay. There's not really necessarily judgment there, except when the stone hits the image of the feet. That's a judgment. But definitely in Daniel 7, we have the judgment. Definitely in Daniel 8, we have the judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary. 40 to 45, not known. What we need, I believe, is we need another chapter, like Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11, that begins with Babylon, takes us to Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, follows the same pattern that we have here in these four visions in Daniel. We need another chapter in another book of the Bible, perhaps, that will follow the same outline, but then fill in the rest of the details that's not filled in Daniel 11. And my question to you this morning, Seventh-day Adventist Church in Sutherland, Oregon, my question to you this morning is, do we have such a chapter in the Bible? Do we have a chapter in the Bible that begins by identifying Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then takes us past that history and the Dark Ages and takes us all the way to the very end of time and shows us the last movements that are going to take place in the end of time? Yes or no? Okay, you say yes. I saw heads nodding. I hear some yeses. What chapter is it? Someone says Revelation 18. Where is Babylon and Medo-Persia in Revelation 18? I agree with you. I think we do have a chapter. I'm not sure if it's Revelation 18. 13. Did someone say 13? Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 13. Do we have Babylon represented in Revelation 13? I saw another beast rising up out of the sea, and he had a mouth like a lion. Who's that? Babylon. He had a body like a leopard. Who's that? Greece. He had feet like a bear. Who's that? Medo-Persia. And the dragon gave him his seat, his throne, and great authority. Who's that? Who's the dragon? Satan, but also represents who? Rome. Remember, the dragon went to before the woman to kill her man-child as soon as it was born. That's Satan working through pagan Rome. So right in Revelation 13, we have a perfect parallel to Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11. Do you see that? Are you with me so far? Okay. Does Revelation 13 identify the Dark Ages? It says that he ruled for how many? How many months? 42 months. That's the Dark Ages. So he persecuted for 42 months. So we have the Dark Ages right here. Now let's look a little bit further and see what we have that lines up with verses 40 to 45. Revelation 13, 11 through 18, James White said, "This is the last power that treads down the true church of God." So Revelation 13 parallels Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11, takes us down through the four various kingdoms, through the Dark Ages, and then identifies for us a new manifestation, an end-time power that has not been specifically identified in Daniel 11. Do you see the puzzle piece here? Does it end with God's kingdom? Yes. If you look in Revelation chapter 14, which are the verses following Revelation chapter 13, they identify the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000, God's kingdom, God's people redeemed in heaven. So every single part of the puzzle fits. It all comes together. You've got all the puzzle pieces here. You've got Revelation chapter 13 identifying basically Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the Dark Ages. Then we have Revelation 13, 11 to 18, still to be identified. What's going on there? And then we have God's kingdom. All the puzzle pieces are together. When you put these all together, it's going to help us to identify verses 40 to 45 of Daniel 11. Do you see that? We don't know what those verses are. We're not sure where they apply, what they're talking about. But as we put all these puzzle pieces together, it can help us to identify those verses. Because those verses have to fit with the sequence that we see taking place in Daniel 2, 7, 8, 11, and Revelation 13. Do you see that? Have I lost you? You sure? Some of you are just thinking, and others are just like, well, okay. We're going to look at this again and again and again. I just want to close with this one thought. Revelation following Daniel as giving fuller light on the subjects dealt with in Daniel. They both relate to the same subjects. They interpret each other. Revelation is the supplement of Daniel. That word supplement means something added to complete a thing, to supply a deficiency, to reinforce or extend the whole. Are you getting the picture? God is telling us, Daniel 11 was difficult. In fact, Daniel says, man, that made me sick. I just couldn't understand it. So God says, don't worry, Daniel. Jesus says, don't worry, Daniel. I've got some extra information, some extra help coming your way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give a chapter to end time events, to waymarks, centering on the gospel. And in those three chapters, Jesus says, when you read the book of Daniel, understand it. When you read the book of Daniel, understand it. When you read the book of Daniel, understand it. But then, have you noticed this? The book of John does not have an end time chapter. There's no end time chapter in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have them. John doesn't. Why not? Because Jesus gave John an entire book on end time events. You know why? I'm going to speak to you from my own heart here. I believe the reason why is because Jesus knew we were going to have a difficult time getting this without the book of Revelation. So he gave us the revelation of Jesus. He gave us a full revelation of the Lamb. You know, the Lamb is mentioned 29 times in the book of Revelation. The beast is mentioned 26 times. The book of Revelation is a full revelation of Jesus. And Jesus says, I want you to get this. Now, understand, follow what I'm saying here. Prophecy is not all about understanding history and events. It's all about what Jesus wants for us. He wants to prepare us, not scare us. He wants to show us what's coming around the corner. He wants to get us ready for these events. And so when he gives us prophecy, he gives them to us because he loves us. Because he wants us to see these things and be ready for them. If you knew that the price of gas was going up a dollar on Monday, what would you do on Sunday? I'd fill up my tank. I'll be honest with you, I'd fill up my tank, okay? Jesus is telling us, there's some things happening around the corner. I want you to be ready for those events. And I want you to get others ready also. Do you understand what's happening? No, I don't get it. Daniel didn't get it. Well, let me explain it to you. And so, God has given us the book of Revelation to fill in and give us a bigger picture of what he already gave to us in the book of Daniel. Study the books together, as we've done this morning. Line up Daniel's visions with Revelation's visions, and allow Revelation to fill in the picture. And I believe it's all going to come together. Now this afternoon we're going to finish this study on Daniel 11, the waymarks. Because of all the chapters in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Revelation, and all the visions in the Bible, prophetic visions, I believe Daniel 11 is the most misunderstood because it is the most detailed and perhaps one of the most vital chapters for us to understand as we prepare for the end of time. There is some information in Daniel 11 that is crucial to our understanding. And there are some principles there that I think are going to be very powerful for us to understand in our witness and sharing with others. I'm just going to close with a short story. I met a young man whose mom was an Adventist. He was quasi. He He had basically given up on our prophecies because he was told the book of Daniel was written after the prophecies took place. And the reason he was told that was because they were so sure. They were just so clearly sure that the idea was, well, Daniel couldn't have predicted that. He must have written it after it actually happened. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. And I said, well, I can share with you a prophecy from the book of Daniel that I know was predicted before it actually happened. He said, you can? I said, yes. I said, in fact, this prophecy is dated after my Bible. I bought my Bible in 1984. And this prophecy happened after that. So I can assure you that Daniel didn't write it. The author of Daniel didn't write it after the prophecy was fulfilled. He said, okay, let's do it. So we sat down, we went through Daniel chapter 11. And we moved into the time of the end. And I outlined for him in those verses the events that were prophesied and how some of those events were fulfilled. And he said, that is incredible. And it rebooted his faith in the Word of God. And that's what I believe God wants us to do with Bible prophecy. Jesus says, I've told you things beforehand, so when they come to pass, you might believe. Amen. Prophecy is all about establishing faith in Jesus as the greatest waymark ever given to mankind. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for your Word. Thank you for the sure Word of prophecy that reminds us to put our faith in Jesus. Thank you for the waymarks. And the most significant waymark that you've given us, the most significant sign posted on that tree, on the cross, pointing us to heaven, directing us that the journey is just a short ways off. And though the climb might be rugged in those last few steps, it will be worthwhile to endure to the end. Father, we ask right now for your grace, your strength, your courage, your hope, everything you promised us as a church and as individuals. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And let everyone say, amen. Amen. Well, good afternoon. It is so good to see so many people stay by for the afternoon meeting. Don't always get a lot of people staying by. But we have some very significant information to cover. We live in some very significant times, and we have an even more significant Savior. Amen. And he has proven himself over and over again in past history, in my history, in your history, and so there's no reason to doubt him for the future. We had a lot of conversation during our fellowship meal, you know, about end time events and buying and selling and food and religious liberty and our rights and persecution and all of the things that could happen once the crisis hits, once the test comes. And the only response that I can muster up in my mind and heart as I think about the future is to look back to the past, specifically to the Apostolic Church, to God's people who, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, were all locked in a room together, trembling and shaking with fear because of the Jews. You remember that? And who, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, busted those doors down and went out and just proclaimed Jesus Christ as a crucified and risen Savior who was an ever-present help. And they were beaten, and they went naked, and they went hungry, and they traveled all over the place, and they lost lives, and they lost friends, and they lost reputation, everything. And they didn't seem to care. In fact, one evening, after a thorough beating, two of them were sitting in a prison singing. And the rest of the prisoners just went, what in the world is in those guys that makes them so happy about the terrible things they're experiencing? I guess what I'm saying is this. It's more important for us to be seeking this time with God, especially on Sabbath, and to be filled with the power and the Spirit of God than it is to be packing our pantries or protecting our rights or being worried about those other issues. Now, I don't believe in burying our head in the sand. I don't believe in being disinterested in all that stuff. I hope you understand that's not what I'm saying. You know, I'm very interested in preparation. I think it's important, but the most important preparation we can make is spiritual preparation, is getting connected with Christ. And by the way, through the trials that you're going through right now, in your lives, through things that you've experienced, things that you are experiencing, little trials, God is preparing you spiritually. And you have felt and feel, and I see it on some of your faces, and I know in my own experience what it's like to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented, to have things taken from you, to go through persecution, to suffer in this world. And through all of that, God is developing character, and He's given you opportunities to turn to Him and receive the help and the strength that He longs to give you. That's why all of us have favorite Bible verses, right? Ones that mean something to us, not ones that we just memorize by rote, but we've got a verse, you know, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. You know, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me." We have verses like that that mean something to us because of what God has brought us through. Am I switching this as I'm going through? No, good. So with that introduction, let's get into Bible prophecy. And I want you to know, as I've been trying to emphasize, that I am not inclined to study Bible prophecy without Jesus. I'm not inclined to go anywhere without Jesus. I do not want to go into the book of Revelation without Jesus, because I'm going to encounter a beast, I'm going to encounter a dragon, I'm going to encounter a mark, I'm going to encounter seven last plagues, and I don't want to encounter any of that without Jesus. I want to find the Lamb who I'm supposed to follow wherever He goes. The Lamb that's going to take me past the dragon, past the beast, past the plagues. Are you following me? That's what Jesus is saying. Are you following me? So as long as we stick with Jesus, it's going to be okay. But have you noticed that in our lives, everything is calculated to separate us from Jesus? Even information and preparation is calculated to separate us from Jesus. Material, secular preparation. And so there's this onslaught right now that Satan is bringing against us, and we need to get back to the foundation, which is Jesus. Getting back to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank You again for this afternoon time on Your Sabbath for each one that's here. I know You brought them. I know You're leading, that Your Spirit is available, and that You long to pour it out upon us and fill us with Him. I pray that our minds and hearts will be guided by the Holy Spirit, that He will teach us about things to come and show us things to come, and He will comfort our hearts and convict our hearts and reveal to us judgment and reveal to us Jesus, that You will be glorified in everything He says and everything He does. We open Your Word with the promise that You've given us in Matthew and Mark, that whoever reads will understand. We want to understand. And as we do this right now, we give You our hearts and our hopes and our sorrows and our struggles and our joys and our anxiety. We give them to You in prayer, because You've said that we're to be careful for nothing, but by all things, through prayer and supplication, make a request known to You. Father, there are burdens that we carry in our hearts right now. We just ask that You'll take them, that You'll relieve us of them, that as we give You this time and yoke up with You, that You will give us answers and peace. Do it for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel. Oh, what an exciting book. What an exciting chapter. Daniel chapter 11. I tell you, I have been studying this particular prophecy for over 25 years. I wrote a book on it in 1990. It's out of print right now, but it's going to be edited soon. And as I told you earlier, we just had a symposium on Daniel with a number of different scholars. And that symposium was the result of 2 years of internet email discussion that we were having on the book of Daniel. And I believe that this is one of the evidences that we are living very close to the end. Someone asked me, do you think Jesus is going to come soon? And I have to answer, well, yes, I do. I believe that. And I believe that for 25 years. You know, and so we say, well, you believe that for 25 years. I mean, I didn't believe my son would make high school, never mind university. But that isn't soon. Oh, well, actually, it is soon. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. And sometimes we think of time in relation to the way we look at it in, you know, the earth, the way that, earthly time works. I mean, my daughter is just about to turn 14, and she wants to start driving. You know what that means, right? So she keeps telling me, when I'm 15, I'm going to get my permit, so you got to start teaching me. And I do, and I want to. I remember when I was 14 and I wanted to start driving, and I was 15, and you know how long it took to get from 15 to 15 and a half? Forever. I couldn't wait. I was sneaking out of the car, like out of the house at night, stealing my mom's car and taking it for drives, man. I just could not wait. And so then I turned 16, it was like, yes. Then I turned 18, it was like, double yes. Then I turned 21, it was like, triple yes. Now I'm 49. Man, I wish I could go back and just kind of slow down a little bit, you know? But time is different in heaven. Because in heaven, you live for eternity. Time is infinite. You just live forever and ever and ever. And I know we don't comprehend that. God has given us a little bit of a clue of what that is like. What is it like to live forever? Well, if you live in forever land, if you're in heaven and you live forever, a 1,000 years goes by, and it's like what? A day. It's like a day. I mean, when you live forever, 1,000 years is like a day. Here, 1,000 years, whoa. I mean, they used to live, what, 900 and some years back in Bible times. So that's just, I would love to live to be 100, I guess, if I was still in good health. Not if I was, you know, not useful. But here's the point. 1,000 years in heavenly time is like 24 hours in earthly time. That's reality. That's biblical reality. You know, we have Pacific Standard Time, PST, and we have Eastern Standard Time, right? Well, this is Heavenly Standard Time, okay? So when Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly," we look at that and we say, wow, that was 2,000 years ago. But what does Jesus say? That was 2 days ago. I'm coming back in 2 days. See, that's the way heaven looks at this. And Jesus can wait a few more minutes, which to us might be a few more years, right? Or a few more decades. He can wait a few more minutes for another son, another daughter. Because God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. He died for all, and he would have died for one. That's the bottom line. God wants us to be in heaven, so he has a prophetic timetable, and we're to pray, hold back the winds, because he wants every soul to be saved that's possible. But things are going to get ugly before they get better. It's just going to get worse and worse, and we know that. The only reason it doesn't look as bad to us now as it would have 20 years ago is because, you know, the water's been boiling slowly. Right? I mean, things are happening today. We're just blow your mind away 20 years ago, but it's just happened so gradually that we've just kind of, you know, seen it develop over years, over time. And it's going to continue that way. And we're going to kind of get used to things. Don't allow yourself to do that, because you've got to be sensitive to what's happening in the world today and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you. So we know things are going to get really bad, but God's people are going to be shining brighter the darker that it gets. And that's the point. He wants our light to shine the brightest. So, but God is going to bring it to an end. And how is he going to do that? According to Daniel and Revelation, he's going to bring the world to a crisis, to a place where everyone is going to make a decision based on the amount of information that they have. Our job is to get the information out there. Get the information. Sow the seed of truth. That's why we print literature like the Leaves of Autumn. You know that, right, about light bearers? We've printed over 500 million pieces of literature in the last 20 years in over 32 different languages. We send it all over the world. It covers everything. We have 60 studies on Daniel and Revelation. We have Steps to Christ in magazine form. We have the discovery lessons that are printed in different languages. We send them all over the world. We just printed a container of literature for Guatemala. Guatemala has a container of literature. It's actually a 40-foot container. 20 feet is literature. The other 20 feet is Water for Life. Now, I don't know if you know Water for Life, but they're a well drilling business in Washington State, Spokane area, that organizes well drillers and well drillers equipment that's used, that's old, that's archaic, and they get these well drillers and this equipment, and they go down to different countries in South America, and they donate this equipment, and they drill wells for different towns or places down there. And so they've come together with Light Bearers, who's come together with ICC, International Children's Care, who develop orphanages, and they have one in Guatemala, and it's got 500 kids in it. And so Light Bearer shipped a container of literature to that orphanage. We did this so that we'd get there by the time my wife and I get there in February. So this container of literature is going down. It was translated by some volunteers into Spanish. It went down to Guatemala. We're going down there. Water for Life is going down there. Some friends are going down with us that are going to do dental care. Water for Life is drilling wells, and I'm doing Daniel Revelation seminar, training seminar. I'm going to be training 500 young people in the gospel and the message of Daniel and Revelation. And then we're going to leave. I'm going to be there for 2 weeks. We're going to leave. And those young people, the ones that get a hold of this and understand it, they're going to take the literature that we've shipped there, and they're going to go to their local city and towns, and they're going to actually do evangelism. It's a new idea. Instead of me going down to the city and doing a big evangelistic series and having all these guys, you know, go out and I'm preaching and they're all coming to me, we're going to train the natives and give them the literature in their language, and they're going to go out and they're going to connect with all their native friends and family and people that they live with. And you're in, and these guys are orphans. These 500 kids are orphans. And they're going to go out and they're going to take this message out to the community while we're going out there doing, you know, the dental work and all that kind of stuff and preparing the way. So pray for that endeavor. It's going to be 2 weeks in the middle of February that we're going down there. So that's what Lightbearers believes in. We believe in sowing the seed and getting people to at least get a little glimpse of what God is like, a picture of what He's like, so that when the crisis comes and people see the utter darkness and ugliness of this world, the selfishness of this world, and all that, they have something to contrast it with. They have a God to contrast with, because right now in the minds of many people, God is no different than the selfishness and the wickedness of the world. He's, you know, a being that's filled with, I'm going to burn you if you don't believe in me forever and ever and ever, and you know, I'm mad at you because you're a sinner. That's the kind of God a lot of people see. And so we want to bring them a different picture of what God is like. A picture that is biblical and powerful. And in the context of that picture, we have the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. Now, I want to just talk about this for the rest of the time, but I also want to couple it with the prophetic delineation of events that we have here. Why? Because God is concerned enough to show us what is taking place so that we can get home where we need to be. If I wanted you to get to my house, or if, have you ever given anyone directions? You know, you give them directions to your house, and you basically give them an outline, and then you fill in the details. You do it 3 or 4 times, you know, because you want to make sure they get there. If I were to tell you, you know, come on up to Lightbearers for camp meeting, I'd say, all you do is follow the I-5 up. You know, you just follow that. And when you get up on the I-5 to about Crestwell or so, you take exit 182, you go down Cloverdale Road, and it'll take you to I-58, and you get I-58 through Pleasant Hill, and you'll see a sign go left, and it'll take you down across this green bridge, and you'll come to Jasper, you take a right, and we're about 4 miles down the road, 3 miles down the road. That would be the basics. Then I would fill in the details. I say, you know, mile marker 3 and mile marker 4, we're right between the two. If you go to mile marker 4, you've gone too far. And then I would go into some more details. You know, exactly, you know, this many miles to the Green Bridge. And when you get to the Green Bridge, you'll see a Jasper store on the left. And that Jasper store, you know, they've got gas there. Don't buy it because it's really expensive, because it's kind of, you know. And, you know, I fill in all the details. That's what God does in prophecy. He gives us 1 vision, 2 vision, 3 vision, 4 vision, 5 vision. And He goes through the same scenario. This is where we begin, and this is where we're going, to my kingdom. That's our destiny. By the way, God's kingdom is destiny for everyone. He wants everyone to be there. That's what He says. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I've gone to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you so you can be where I am. That's the message we need to share with the entire world. Jesus went to prepare a place for you, and He wants you to be there with Him. And He's coming back again. How do you know? Well, look at the outline of prophecy. Here it is. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Ages, judgment, boom, God's kingdom. And that's where we are right now. We're past the Dark Ages. And we're in this area in prophecy, in Daniel 11, that we're not sure about. It's the question mark area, verses 40 to 45. We've looked at the bigger puzzle. We've seen the Dark Ages. We've put that in there. We've plugged that in there. We've also seen judgment. That's in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, just before God's kingdom. What causes the judgment to take place? That's the question we're going to answer in this session. And then we've seen the iron and the clay parallel the judgment. How does iron and clay parallel the judgment? We looked in Revelation chapter 13, I'm just reviewing from this morning, and we saw this addition to Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11. Revelation 13 goes through the same basic powers. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. How does it do that? Well, it has a beast rising up out of the sea. That beast represents a power, but it's got a mouth like a lion, it's got feet like a bear, it's got a body like a leopard, and the dragon gives us its seat and power and great authority. Those are the four kingdoms. Babylon, the lion. Medo-Persia, the bear. Greece, the leopard. and the dragon, representing pagan Rome, and giving its seat and power and authority to this next Roman power in Revelation 13, which takes us into the Dark Ages. This power ruled for 42 months. So this is incredible. And I'm telling you this because this is brand new to me. I've been studying Daniel 11 for a long time. I saw the parallel to Revelation 13, but I never saw it like this. I never saw it line up so perfectly with Revelation 13. I never understood it that way. James White obviously did because he saw the connection and wrote about it in the Word of the Little Flock. So when you look at that connection, what you have is now something really interesting and really key. You have Revelation 13 filling in another piece of the puzzle. Here is something in Revelation 13 that you don't necessarily see in Daniel 2, 7, and 8. I think you do see it in Daniel 11, but I don't think you see it in Daniel 2, 7, and 8. Daniel 11 has some details that are not in 2, 7, and 8 that we haven't figured out yet. What are these verses talking about? At the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he'll enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. And he'll enter the glorious land, and many will be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. And he'll have power over the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow. What is this? What's going on in these verses? Well, I believe Revelation 13 is a key that will help us to fill that in. And then we saw in Revelation 14 another amazing parallel. Every one of Daniel's visions ends with God's kingdom being set up. Revelation 14 comes at the end of Revelation 13. And what is it? It's a picture of God's kingdom set up. It's a picture of the Lamb on Mount Zion, which is in heaven, with 144,000 following. So here we have a direct parallel to Daniel's visions in Revelation chapter 13. Okay, so we see that, Revelation 13. I'm just doing it again just to get it clear. We see Revelation 13, 11 through 18 giving us additional information. We see God's kingdom being the last set up right here. Let's look at it again. And then we looked at these statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, these are powerful statements. Why? Because they connect the two books. And I've seen the books of Daniel and Revelation connect in many different places. Revelation 10 is a good example of where they connect. We see that Daniel and Revelation connect. Revelation is a supplement of Daniel. That is, it gives added information, insight to the book of Daniel. They explain or interpret each other. Revelation following Daniel, giving fuller light to the subjects that were dealt with by Daniel. And that's what we've done in paralleling these four visions. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Revelation 13. Revelation 13 now is going to give us fuller light on those parts of Daniel that have puzzled us, that we haven't fully understood. All right, so let's look at this picture again now and add one more thing. The iron and the clay represents what? If you study this carefully, you're going to find that iron and clay, in the context of Daniel chapter 2, represents the uniting of churchcraft and statecraft. The iron, of course, represents pagan Rome. It represents the civil power. The clay represents the church being mingled with the civil power. They would mingle themselves together. Now, this happened with the toes in Europe, and we see in European history, we see the mingling of churchcraft and statecraft. It didn't work completely, but definitely, I mean, there wasn't adherence there because iron can't adhere to the clay, but definitely there was an attempt to mix the two, and it lasted for 260 years. Churchcraft and statecraft is what we see in Daniel chapter 2 with the mixing of the iron and clay. Now, when we get to Daniel 7, we have judgment. Judgment, in my understanding, is directly connected to a Sunday law. I'm taking this down to our time. We know that at some point in American history, prophetically speaking, there's going to be a Sunday law. That Sunday law is going to start here, and it's going to go universal. When that happens, the judgment is going to finish up. In other words, we are right now living in a time of judgment, investigative judgment. When the Sunday law comes, we're going to have a crisis that is going to reveal character and bring to the forefront those who have been preparing themselves to stand with God on God's side in the end of time. Question, are you developing that character? Because when the Sunday law comes, it's too late to develop character. You understand? when I was teaching the seniors at Laurelwood, every week I would have a quiz on Thursday. I would teach them Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and I would have a quiz on Thursday. And the reason I did that was because it was easier for me to hold their attention through the week. The first week I was in there, I had all of the angels sitting on the front row, and I had people who were almost angels sitting in the middle row, and then I had the hooligans in the back. And the ones on the front row would just pay attention, they'd take notes, and then the ones in the middle would sometimes take notes and wanted to get a good grade in the class, but they were distracted a little bit doing other things. The ones in the back row would sleep, talk to each other, pass notes, be on their cell phone secretly, because if they got caught, I could confiscate it, even permanently, or just distract other students. So at the end of that first week, God gave me an idea. I came into class on Thursday and I said, okay, everyone, we're having a quiz. Oh, we're having a quiz, yes. I said, we're having a quiz on everything I covered this week, and it's open notes. For those of you who took notes, it's open notes. You know what the kids in the front row did? They said, yes! You know what the kids in the back row did? They said, that's not fair! But from that week on, guess what? They're all taking notes. They're all paying attention. They're all taking notes. Taking notes. And Thursday came, they were ready. It was open notes. I wanted them to pass. I wanted them to do great. I figured if they listen, they'll get it in once. If they take notes, they'll get it in twice. And then if they write it on the quiz, they'll get it three times. So the point is, we are right now in class. When the test comes, it's too late. Now is the time to take notes. Now is the time to get ready. Once the test comes, we need to have the notes. The Sunday law test is not the time to get ready, friends. God wants us to get ready now. He wants us to develop character now. And He's allowing us to go through these crises. He's allowing, you know, some of us, we say, oh man, this economic downturn, it was so terrible. You know, my 401k became a 101k, and I just don't know what I'm going to do. Well, God knows what you're going to do. You're going to be less dependent on the state, less dependent on yourself, less dependent on your savings, less dependent on your 401k, and more dependent on Him. We've gotten too soft, too dependent, too used to the easy life here in the United States. And God knows there's no way we're going to make it through the time of test in that kind of environment. So God purposely allows things to get changed up a little bit. God allowed Daniel and his friends to go into captivity to Babylon. Say, oh, it was a terrible thing God did. No, it was the best thing He could have done for him. Israel was in a terrible state spiritually. And so when they went, it was like, yes, now we're going to do some evangelism. Now we're going to get focused. And that's what Daniel and his friends did. Not everyone did that, but they did it. You know why? Because they were studying Isaiah. They knew what was coming, and their parents prepared them. You know, Daniel was 15, 16 years old when he went to Babylon. God is going to prepare us, and the way I see things happening right now, it's really interesting. I don't know if you've heard of GYC, Generation of Youth for Christ. Have you heard of ASI? ASI is where all the adults get together, you know, the cream of the crop adults. They're all getting together in their ministries and doing all this kind of stuff, you know. And then GYC is the young people. You have to be 30 or under. If you're over 30, you go to GYC, you have to pay an extra $100 for registration. It's for 30 or under. And you go to GYC, you go to ASI, and you see thousands of, you know, adults just coming and getting together and working for ministry or whatever. And, you know, the numbers are around 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. They've dwindled a little bit in the last few years. You go to GYC, 5,000 plus. There's more young people going to GYC than there are adults going to ASI. And it's what's really interesting is it takes more sacrifice to go to GYC because it's in the middle of Christmas break. It's the 28th through the 1st. We were there to the 1st, you know, New Year's. And these young people are just coming and they're just wanting to get ready. And some of them don't, you know, they just need the basics. But God is going to pass up others, older ones of us, who are unwilling, who are too set in our ways, who are too dependent on the way things are happening. He's going to pass us up and He's going to start using these young people just like He did with Daniel and his friends. He doesn't want to do that. He wants us to be ready. But now is the time to get ready. And if you think it's hard, for example, if you think it would be hard to go on a Daniel fast, if you think it would be hard not to eat the food of Babylon for 10 days, and what I mean by the food of Babylon is I'm not talking about literal food, but that could be included. I'm talking about spiritual food. Give up the movies, the television, the sports, anything. Internet, anything that is from Babylon, give it up for 10 days. Not for the rest of your life, just for 10 days. If you think that would be hard, that's an indication
of where you're at spiritually.
Because we are so used to that, you see. We're like, oh, what would I do for 10? I remember talking, I don't know what I'd do for 10 days without CNN. Brother, I do. By the time you get done, you're not even going to want CNN anymore. Because I remember I got hooked on CNN. I wasn't watching it because we didn't have it, but I got hooked on it up through the internet. I get that little outline, that brief outline, you know, and it would be a 2-minute. I'd read through the basic headlines, you know, and I, you know, and it'd give you this, and then it'd give you sports and whatever, and then I'd junk it. And I was doing that for a few months, you know, just keeping up. And then a few months, I'd want to follow up on the stories, and I found myself going from 5 or 10 minutes to 10 to 30 minutes to 30 minutes to an hour. And pretty soon, man, I was spending an hour or so keeping up with. I was like, wow, and it was hard to get off that addiction. I mean, you just get addicted to it. That's the way the media is fabricated today. It's fabricated to get you addicted, to get you hooked so that you become dependent on it. And of course, there's only one thing we need to get hooked on, and that's the Word of God. And it's there for us. There's so much for us to understand in the Word of God. So God is getting us ready. The testing time has come. And He has opened up these prophecies, I believe, like He never has before, so that we can see and understand where we are in history. So the judgment, I believe that's the Sunday law test. Judgment, same thing, Sunday law test in Daniel chapter 8. Judgment in Daniel 7 and judgment in Daniel 8 are very clear. Right when you see those, you've got to correlate them with the Sunday law test, because this is where we are. If you were to say, okay, where are we in Daniel? We're right here in judgment time. It started in 1844, and it's going to consummate with the Sunday law. What's going to happen to the Sunday law? Judgment's going to go from the dead to the living. Because before we are judged, we have to be tested. And the Sunday law is the test God's people are to receive before they're sealed. So the Sunday law crisis comes. Someone says, well, when the Sunday law happens, probation closes for the church. No, it doesn't close for the church when the Sunday law. Because let's just say there's a Sunday law tomorrow. Let's just say Monday they pass a Sunday law. Does that mean probation is closed for the church? No, because we haven't been tested yet. See, the Sunday law is the test we have to have before we're sealed. So the Sunday law happens on Monday. You come to church on Sabbath. You're kind of surprised when you pull in the parking lot over here because there's no place to park. No problem. You slip around to the other side. And what do you find? The place is packed out. Coming at 10:30 isn't going to get you a parking place at the Seventh-day Adventist Church after the Sunday law is passed. You walk into the church and guess what? They've got a ladder running up to the roof up there for extra seating up there in the corner in the Sutherland Church because there's nowhere to sit. In other words, when this Sunday law passes, we are told, our message is going to have a power it did not have before. The seeds of truth that we have been planting are going to spring up and bear fruit. People are laughing at Adventists right now. Man, I can't believe. Those guys, we're all focused on literal Israel and the rapture and Armageddon and the Muslims and what's going to happen over here. And these Adventists are talking about a Sunday law. That's what they think is going to fulfill prophecy, is some Sunday law. Isn't that ridiculous? But they're not going to be laughing when it happens. When it happens, they're going to recheck. And, you know, they're going to have this great controversy book that was written, you know, 1888, 1911 edition. They're going to go, wow, this was, you know, in the 20th century. This lady wrote this. This is incredible. This is exactly what's happening. So they're coming in. At the same time, there are people who can no longer, and I'll just give an example. I don't know if this is a good example. I don't know if it's an applicable example. I think it is. But there are Adventists who have jobs, and because they're Adventists and they haven't been able to work on Sabbath, they work on Sunday. And their employees have said, yeah, you can make up for the time on Sunday because, you know, we don't mind the conflict as long as you put in your hours. So, yeah, you can work on Sunday. You can make it up for it. Maybe they're truck drivers, and Sunday's the day they, you know, really catch up with the work they don't do on Sabbath. But now they can't do it on Sunday. Now they can't work on Sunday because it's a Sunday law. And the employee says, hey, listen, you know, if you can't work on Sunday because it's a Sunday law, I'm going to need you to work on Sabbath. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when there's a Sunday law and you can't do on Sunday what you have been doing on Sunday? Maybe it's just home stuff. Who knows what it is? Some people are actually going to leave. We're told that as the laws become more oppressive, that the majority of people who now call themselves Seventh-day Adventists are going to do what? They're going to leave. They're going to go out. But when you come to the church, the parking lot, guess what? It's still going to be full. Because we're told that every place that's made vacant by apostasy will be filled by those coming in. The church is, there's going to be, there's company after company is going to go out, tribe after tribe is going to come in. See, this is what I call the great exchange that's going to take place. Do you realize, I'm sure you do, that, the majority of God's people are in these other denominations? They're Catholics, and they're Baptists, and they're Pentecostals, and they're Pentecostals, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, really. God has His people. They're atheists, and they're agnostics, and they're drug dealers. I know one. They love the Lord. They don't know, they don't understand doctrine, but they're connected with Jesus and they're developing His character, and they're going to learn in weeks and months what it's taken others a lifetime to learn. They're just going to go, wow, I didn't know that. And they're going to say, well, what do you think about the Sabbath? I love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how I became an Adventist. I was going to a Pentecostal church. I was going to Calvary Chapel Church. I was so in love with Jesus. And my sister told me, you should go to church on Saturday. I said, why? That's what the Bible says. I said, ridiculous. Bible doesn't teach that. That's ridiculous. There's no way you... Saturday? Who heard of that? As soon as I studied with Adventists from the Bible, I said, oh, okay, I got to go to church on Saturday. Why? I love Jesus. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. There are people all through the world like that, all over the place. They don't know what we know. They don't see it. They're not convicted of it, let's say. And of course, we've gone there, maybe hammered them over the head with it, and they said, oh man, whatever I want to do, I don't want to become an Adventist. Those guys are loony. They're psycho. So our witness hasn't necessarily always been the best to draw people to Jesus, because all we talk about is the law, and all we talk about is and we don't talk about Jesus. And Jesus said, blueprint for evangelism. If you want to do evangelism effectively, what did He say? If I be lifted up, well, what? That's effective evangelism. Lift up Jesus. I'll draw Him. You lift me, I'll draw Him. Lift, draw, lift, draw. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty basic. So that's the key. In the context of these prophecies, we see a testing time coming, and God wants us to be in place so that His Spirit can be manifest. And of course, we come to church, someone sitting in our pew. Excuse me, that's where I sit. They happen to be visiting our church. They didn't know this was your seat. Do you think that I'm describing something that doesn't happen in Adventist churches? It happens all the time, unfortunately. These little petty things that we make manifest that we are not filled with the Spirit of Christ, the humble, meek spirit of a man who had no place to lay his head. Because that's our pew, that's my parking spot, this is my church, and this is not the way you should act in it. You see what I'm saying? And so God is preparing, He's testing in these little frictions that we have in the church, in our attitude and spirit toward one another and toward others. He's trying to make it manifest where we're at and what our need is, and prepare us. There are people in this church that sit on one side and people that sit on the other side. There are people that come to this church that wouldn't say hi to someone else because they've had their problem with them, whatever. All of these differences have to be reconciled, or you will go out of the church. You and them. You'll both be out. Pharisees went out of Jesus on one side. The scribes went out. The Sadducees went out on the other side. They hated each other, but they both went out. Neither one of them accepted Christ. So all these minor differences laid aside. The disciples were together, praying together. And they confessed their faults one to another. They're bickering and they're fighting. Who's going to be the greatest? And Peter was upset at James and John because they asked. That whole scenario. All went out the window. In that time of preparation for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as they were earnestly praying and God was bringing to their minds these differences and these struggles and these conflicts, they would go to one another and they would confess their faults and they would confess, their selfishness and their unrighteousness and their judgmentalism, and God would just take that and lift that one after another, and they were just free, free, free. And when self is gone and pride is gone, God can trust us with His Holy Spirit. Can you imagine filling a prideful, selfish person with the Holy Spirit? It just can't work. He is not that mean. That's the only word I can think of, that He would fill a prideful, selfish person with His Holy Spirit. Because you imagine what a prideful, selfish person would do with all that power. You just watch televangelists and you can see it. Not that they have the Spirit, but you understand what I'm saying. That is the preparation that God wants for us. And so there are things right now. The Holy Spirit is working on your heart and my heart in relationships with your spouse, husband, wife, children, parents, grandchildren, fellow members, people you work with, neighbors, strangers, people that you can't necessarily go directly to and reconcile, but God is going to bring these people to your minds and to your hearts, and He's wanting you to just give it to Him. Just lay it at the foot of the cross and give it, give it, give it. And the more you give of all of that, the more He fills that void that selfishness made and that pride made with His unselfish Spirit and with the beautiful, powerful revelation of Jesus and His love. So we see this taking place, and as we move toward the Sunday law, we just keep doing what we're doing right now. And we will. We'll keep doing what we're doing right now. Whatever we're doing right now, whatever character we're developing right now, we're just going to keep manifesting that same character as the crisis comes. And so that's why it's so important for us to just have that Spirit and character of Jesus and then be filled more and more with that Spirit as the Sunday law crisis comes. Things don't change. We don't get in a crisis. We are delivered from the hour of temptation that comes upon the whole world. As we move toward this crisis, we maintain an equilibrium, a nice, steady pace, just like, you know, running in this race. Now, I'm not saying that we're not prepared. You know, we've got to have that extra spurt for the sprint, for the last 50 yards. So we're at this nice, steady pace, and then God is going to give us that extra little whoosh that we're going to need. So we see that the parallelism right here, Sunday law, Revelation 13, 11 through 18, absolutely. The parallels are there. Look at them. Look at them. They're so powerful. Churchcraft and statecraft. The Sunday law test is connected with the judgment. Sunday law test connected with the judgment. And then we have the Sunday law test connected with Revelation 13, 11 through 18. All of those, all of the puzzles that we found here, all of them are giving us Sunday law. Now, the question we have then is Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. What's happening in there, in Daniel 11, 40 to 45? I believe that we've got all the parallels. We just need to fit that puzzle piece in, and I believe we can do that if we look at these statements. Now, this is the first one we looked at from Spirit of Prophecy about Daniel chapter 11. No, that's not this. This is a new one. Okay. Historical events showing the direct fulfillment of prophecy were set before the people, and the prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events leading down to the close of this world's history. The scenes connected with the working of the man of sin are what? Say it with me. The last features revealed in this earth's history. So this would be the period or the scenes previous to Daniel 12:1, because Daniel 12:1, Michael stands up. So here's a clue. We know from this statement that Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, must be talking about the last features of this earth's history, connected with the man of sin. That's what James White said, by the way. Okay, going on. The people now have a special message to give to the world, the third angel's message. Those who in their experience have passed over the ground and acted a part in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's messages are not so liable to be led into false paths as are those who have not had an experimental knowledge of the people of God. Now, is it possible, according to this statement, that we could be led into false paths? Let's read the statement again. Just going down. Those who in their experience have passed over the ground and acted a part in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message are not so liable to be led into false paths. Is it possible that we could be led into false paths? Absolutely. There is every false message you can think of coming out among us today. I mean, I think about a few when we talk about, you know, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, we talk about the 2520 movement, we talk about the feast day movement. There's all kinds of stuff to get us off in one direction or off in another direction. Ellen White says it this way, there'll be a message, a voice saying, lo, here is Christ, lo, there is Christ. I have a special message from God. He sent me with great light. And she says, among all of those voices is going to be one message that is to be believed, received, and acted upon. And it's the message of Christ and His righteousness. So, if we hold to the three angels' messages, that's our focus, we're not going to be so liable to be led into false paths. What is the focus of the three angels' messages? It is the proclamation of the gospel,
of Jesus Christ, as I put in your outline there, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. It ends with the faith of Jesus. What is the faith of Jesus? The faith of Jesus is the faith, first and foremost, that Jesus has in us. Not the faith that we muster up to have in Him. In other words, Jesus has so much faith in the human race that He died for everyone. He could have said, well, you know, when I look on these Pharisees and Sadducees and I look on a bunch of these people down to the rest of the end of time, I think I'll just die for the people I think will receive it. No, he exercised faith. What's faith? It's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen, right? Or is it vice versa? Okay, that's right. So, Jesus says, even though it doesn't seem like these people will believe, I'm going to die for them. Even though it seems like they're going to reject me. Ananias, did he reject Christ? Did the high priest reject Christ? Yeah, did Jesus die for Ananias? Yes, he died for Ananias. He died for Nero. He died for every single human being. That's the faith of Jesus. That's the faith of Jesus. It's the faith he has in us. It's the faith he has in humanity. And guess what? There's going to be a people in the end of time that have that faith. They're going to look on the world the same way Jesus looks on the world. They're going to look on other people the same way Jesus looks on other people. They're going to place faith and confidence in people, just like Jesus has placed faith and confidence in us. Now, when I look at myself, because I used to understand the faith of Jesus is my faith in Him. When I look at myself and I realize how much my faith in Him has failed, I'm so thankful for the faith He has in me. See, I'm so thankful that He is the author and the finisher of faith. That He has promised to finish the work He's begun in us. And that buoys me up. That gives me courage. That gives me confidence. Guess what it's going to do for others that you come in contact with when you exercise that same faith toward them? See? We do evangelism. We do outreach. We knock on a door. We meet someone. We say, oh, these guys have such great potential. We say, well, I don't know if they're going to make it, you know? I don't know if they're... What in the world? That is not the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus doesn't regard people according to the flesh, 2 Corinthians says. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. We see them as they are in Jesus. We see them as they are in the person who died for them. And when we see people that way, our faces will be lighted up with glory. We'll be preaching this third angel's message, and we'll move forward in experimental knowledge of the truth of God, and we won't be deceived or dissuaded by any false messages. Now, when you look at the Great Controversy, this book is an outline of Bible prophecy from the destruction of Jerusalem all the way till the final destruction of sin. It covers all the major waymarks leading down to the final test and deliverance of God's people. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because right now there are some very powerful messages in the Christian world emphasizing eschatological prophecy. You know what eschatological prophecy is? It's end time prophecy. Eschatological prophecy is end time prophecy. And the focus of these messages, like the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, or Apocalypse Code by Hal Lindsey, is the Middle East, Armageddon, literal Jews, Jerusalem. All these prophecies relate to them. The church, God's church, is going to be raptured out. They're not going to go through any of this. And all of this is going to take place in the absence of God's church, which is really strange because crisis has always developed and happened in the presence of God's church. Because it's during the crisis that God's church are to be witnesses. You see the point? Daniel in Babylon, Noah in the flood, whatever situation, God's people, when the crisis comes, they're there as witnesses. They're standing with God's Spirit for the right. Okay. So, but when you look in the Great Controversy, for example, there's a message that, you know, an emphasis that you see today on Islam. Islam is the, you know, the enemy, and Islam is the, we need to be, you know, and we've got to be because the terrorism, And so we have this huge emphasis on Islam right now. But when you look in Great Controversy, where is Islam? By the way, Islam is in the Great Controversy. It's under trumpets number 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 9, it's all about Islam. But here's the interesting part about Islam. It is pre-1840. In other words, there is no mention of Islam post-1840. Ottoman Empire falls in 1840, August 11, 1840. It falls. And as it falls, atheism, 1798, is getting stronger. And this other beast coming up out of the earth is getting stronger. So Islam is going down, and you have atheism in the United States coming up. And of course, recently you had a little contention between those two. One of them kind of went down and the other one got stronger. What does Bible prophecy say? Revelation 13. Who are the two powers in that prophecy? Is Islam in Revelation 13? No. They're not. So we've got to allow Bible prophecy to guide our feet. Because current news will take you off to one direction or another. Current news will take you all over the place. I mean, we were talking about this at lunch, and we were talking about, what do you think is going to happen with Iran? I mean, you know, it looks like if they close the straits there where the oil comes through, it looks like America and Iran, it looks like there's going to be some major thing happening there. What do you think is going to happen? I said, same thing that happened with Iraq. Same thing that happened with Kuwait. Everyone thought that was Armageddon, right? Because, you know, the United States goes over there and they take out Iraq and this is the beginning of Armageddon. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Don't be distracted by those conflicts. Second World War, same thing happened. We're all focused. No, we've got to stay focused on Bible prophecy. Allow your feet to be led in the path that is laid out here in the Word of God. It's a sure word of prophecy. So what does the Bible say? How does the Bible outline this for us? Well, I want you to look with me at some prophetic parallels between Daniel 11:40 to Daniel 12:1 and Revelation 13. I think you're going to find these fascinating. We're going to close up with this, with these parallels. There are 13 of them here. And the reason I'm sharing these parallels with you is because I believe these parallels supplement the chart that we filled in, the Daniel 2, 7, 8, 11, and Revelation 13 chart or outline that we filled in. I believe these parallels supplement that chart. That chart gives us all the basics, has one piece missing, one piece in the puzzle that's missing in that chart. What about Daniel 11:40 to 45? Where does that apply? Okay, Revelation 13 kind of gives us an answer. Now we're going to compare the two chapters and see if there are some parallels that can bring us the complete picture. And then in a future meeting together, if we have the opportunity, we'll do a whole presentation on Daniel 11, a detailed presentation on Daniel 11:40 to 45. Parallel number one. Both of these prophecies are preceded by a prophetic picture of God's people being persecuted during the Dark Ages. Okay, in Daniel 11:30 to 39, we have the Dark Ages. That's right before verse 40, the time of the end. Right before the time of the end began, Dark Ages. Revelation chapter 12, 6, 14 through 17, Dark Ages. The woman in Revelation chapter 12 goes into the wilderness. She flees into the wilderness, where she's nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. Now let me ask you a question. It's a trick question, so be careful how you answer it. Who is the woman in Revelation 12? Who's the woman in Revelation 12? Now we know what a woman represents, right? A church. In Revelation 12, she's a pure woman, so she represents whose church? What church? God's church. In Revelation 17, we have another woman. She's labeled or identified as a harlot. So that represents a corrupt church, a fallen church. The church in Revelation 12 represents God's people at what time in earth's history? Remember, that's a trick question. The church in Revelation 12 represents God's people at what time, God's church at what time in earth's history? Let's start reading it. And I'm not going to read it per se, I'm just going to go over it. So he saw a great wonder, a woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was great with child and labored in pain to be delivered. And the dragon stood before the woman to destroy her child as soon as it was born. And the woman brought forth a man-child. What church is that? What church? What? When Jesus was born, the early Christian church was on the earth. It's the Jewish church. Isn't it the Jewish church? See, the Old Testament church is God's church, right? I mean, we say synagogue, but it's still God's church, God's people. That's where we get the likeness to a woman. So the first picture we have in Revelation 12 of the church is the Jewish church. It's literal Israel. This is very important, by the way. See, because our evangelical friends have never made a transition from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. Do you know that Revelation 12 is where we make the transition, as well as Daniel 11? But Revelation 12 is where we make the transition. It's a powerful transition. Think about it. If that woman is first literal Israel, if we identify her as such, which it must be because Jesus was born from that woman, and Jesus was born in literal Israel, Jesus was a Jew. True or false? True. Jesus was a Jew.
Okay? If that woman is first literal Israel, now notice what happens. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her time and a half time. What church period is that? Christianity. So what's happened to the woman now? She has made a transition. Revelation 12 shows us a transition from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. You see that? Revelation 12 gives us the transition. If our evangelical friends would just study Revelation 12, if they would just accept it the way it pictures God's people, they would make that transition too. And we wouldn't be focused on literal Israel for the fulfillment of all these prophecies that now apply to spiritual Israel. You follow me on that? So literal Israel is now transitioned to spiritual Israel. They're in the wilderness. After they come out of the wilderness, or they're helped through the wilderness, the dragon makes war against them that keep the commandments of God, the remnant of their seed that keeps the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then we move into Revelation 13. So Revelation 13 is preceded by the Dark Ages. Daniel 11:40 to 45 and 12:1 is preceded by the Dark Ages. Daniel 11:30 to 39 is all about the Dark Ages and flame and spoil and captivity, and the king would exalt himself and wouldn't regard the God of his fathers or respect any other woman, but would exalt himself above everyone. That's quoting right from 2 Thessalonians. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two, parallel. Both of these prophecies focus on the fourth kingdom, Rome, in a succession of four earthly kingdoms. So you have Daniel, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then you have Revelation 13. I saw a beast, had a mouth like a lion, had feet of a bear, body of a leopard. The dragon gave him seat, power, and great authority. So both of them are focusing on that fourth kingdom in a succession of four earthly kingdoms. All right? That's Daniel 11, 1 through 45, and Revelation 13, 1 and 2. And by the way, Daniel 11 doesn't include Babylon, so you have to go back to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 to have the inclusion of Babylon there. Point number three. Both of these prophecies include the time of the end that began at the close of the 1260-year, 42-month reign of the papacy. Daniel 11, verse 40 says, at the time of the end. So it's very clear in Daniel 11, verse 40. Revelation 13, verse 5 talks about the 42 months that this power would rule. And I just want to read the verse here, Revelation 13, verse 5. And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. That 42 months came to an end. In verse 3 it says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. It came to an end when the Pope was taken prisoner in 1798 by Berthier under Napoleon. So both of them are pinpointing the end of the 42 months, 1798, the time of the end. Number 4. Both these prophecies predict economic control as a key element. Now, this is really interesting. This is a real interesting connection. We know about it in Revelation chapter 13. No one's going to be able to do what? Buy or sell. Okay? So somehow this power has gained economic control of the world. And by the way, current news, there is an interest right now for the Vatican to step in and become the economic controller, the control of the economies of the world. Did you know that? Vatican has suggested this to the world. Listen, we need someone who has a moral compass. Our economies are going down. There's greed, there's selfishness, there's ambition, there's all of these things happening. We have an outline, we have a plan that would hold these capitalist countries to account, would distribute the wealth evenly, equally among the poor and the rich. Are you getting what I'm saying here? This is Bible prophecy, and we are there. We are right on the borders of seeing all of this being fulfilled right before our eyes. God is saying, wake up. It's time to get serious. Serious about what? Hoarding food? No. Serious about what? Spending time with Jesus, connecting. Because I'll tell you right now, when you are disconnected from Jesus, you don't want to be connected to Him. One of the clearest signs that you're disconnected is a disinterest in being connected. And one of the clearest signs that you are connected is a disinterest in being connected with anything else but Jesus. I know that my own experience. The more I'm connected with Jesus, the more indifference I have toward the things of the world. And the more I'm connected to the world, you know, go Ducks go, Rose Bowl history, yeah. The more I disconnect from Jesus. And that's just the way it works. It's just the facts. I don't have to get up here and pretend that I'm holier than anyone else. No, not at all. I'm a human just like you. And I know the key. I know the secret. The secret is connecting.
And I know I'm that disconnected. So when I wake up in the morning, I mean, when it's 8 o'clock and I got things I got to get done, the last thing I want to do is spend a thoughtful hour in the Word of God. I got things to do. It's late. I stayed up too late last night, you know, doing whatever. And so I got to go. And the Holy Spirit says, no, James, you've got to stay. You've got to stop. Because you will get nothing done without me. I mean, your whole day will just be an utter mess. But if you spend time with me, it's going to all come into place. And you're going to have a peace in your heart that passes knowledge. And I've seen that happen over and over again, both ways. Both ways. So God is calling us to recognize what's happening and to prepare by connecting with Jesus. That's the key. That's the secret. So we see it in Revelation 13, but what about Daniel? In Daniel 11, verse 43, very plainly, it says, I'll just quote it, he is going to have power over the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt. See, he wants control of the gold and the silver. He wants control of the economy. He wants to control it. Why? So that no man can buy or sell. So this is what we're seeing right now. We have a system set up that is going to put a mighty degree of pressure at this point on retired people and disabled people, because you're completely dependent for your income on the government. But this system wants to get all of us into that category. Not just retirees, not just disabled. They want to get all of us in that category to where we become so dependent on the government that we can't buy or sell, we can't survive without the government helping us. That's why our economy has gone down. It wasn't an accident. Do you think that the banks just decided to start loaning money to anyone to buy a house and get all these people upside down? No, the government told them to do that. Do you think the banks, now they're holding all this money, they're hoarding it all? I mean, I got a good friend. You can't get a loan for anything. He's got great credit, he's a construction worker, etc. The banks won't give him money whatsoever. He's gone out of business. I mean, this is calculated. You've got to bring down the economy and get people dependent. We could do something about this. Sure, there's solutions. I mean, it would be hard. It would be difficult for a few years. But we don't want to. We're too soft. We want to keep things going the way they are. And what that means is we're going to have to give up everything that we believe in as a nation, because we're going to become dependent. Completely dependent. Ellen White talks about this in the book Education, about the French Revolution, what led to it, and all the peasants that were dependent on the king, and said those same principles, you can read it in there, it's such a powerful read, are leading the whole world into anarchy. Anarchy? Why are we having sit-ins? Why do we have anarchy? Because all these people are saying to the government, you owe me a living. Really? I mean, our pioneers, our forefathers would have thought, what in the world is this? The government owes you something? Nothing, nothing. We need to become as independent as possible, as soon as possible, so that we're not caught up in all of this, and allow God's Spirit and God's gospel to have free reign, so that we're not influenced by money, by buying or selling. We can just preach the truth and be free of all of that. Okay, number five, both prophecies predict a death. To predict a death, I'm going to say decree, but death, I shouldn't have that A in there, to those who oppose the worldwide power. We know this in Revelation 13, no man can buy or sell, and then they'll be persecuted even unto death. How does it read there, Revelation 13? Verse 15, and has caused as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. We see the same thing in Daniel 11, verse 44. He's going to go forth to utterly destroy and make away many. That's Daniel 11, verse 44. Same thing is taking place here. He's upset in Daniel 11, 44 about tidings out of the east and out of the north. They trouble him, and he goes forth to destroy many, utterly make them away. We'll look at that in more detail here in a minute. So both prophecies predict death to those who oppose the worldwide power. Number six, both prophecies indicate that some will escape, refusing to comply with the end time order of world dominion. Now that's Revelation 13, 9 and 10. It says there that all the world will follow except for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says here, Everyone has an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity must go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. And it is going to be the patience of the saints. You remember when the disciples were with Jesus and he was just about ready to go to Gethsemane, and Jesus says, you know, when I first called you 3.5 years ago, I told you, sell everything you have and go get a script and, you know, a pair of shoes or whatever, or don't buy anything extra. And he said, have you lacked anything? And they said, no. And they said, now Jesus says, now I want you to go and sell your script. I want to sell you to sell yourself, and I want you to go buy a sword. Remember that verse? Are you familiar with that verse in Luke? Jesus tells his disciples, go buy swords. And Peter's like, really? You know, Peter's all about having a sword. Really? And then he says, Master, we got two right here already. We're doing good. Well, Jesus knew they had two right there. That's why he brought the subject up, because he wanted them to reveal the fact that they had these swords like they were going to defend Jesus, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. So they go to the garden. The mob comes, and Peter says, Lord, should we smite with a sword? Because, you know, you told us to go get swords, and we got these two. He said, that was enough. That should be enough, because, you know, you're a miracle-working God and Savior. And so, you know, if we need more, you'll take care of that. So he doesn't even wait for Jesus to answer. He just cuts off the ear, right? What does Jesus do? The ATF has just surrounded your home. You pull out your assault rifles, you know, the ones with the ammunition you've been storing up for this time so you can defend your family and your food. And you take aim, and you're not a good aim, so you only nick the ear. And you see this person running out of your house with a first aid kit, and you look again, and it's your wife. Godly woman that she is. She runs over to the ATF guy, and she starts bandaging up his ear. And you're like, honey, what in the world are you doing? That's the picture that we have in Gethsemane. Jesus goes over there and touches the guy's ear and makes it whole again. And if Peter didn't learn the lesson then, he would never learn it. And he learned it. He realized. I mean, it was just a devastating rebuke to him. Those that kill with a sword will be killed with a sword. Those that lead into captivity will go into captivity. And he says, you know, I could call a legion of angels. And the disciples say, well, why don't you? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So what are the scriptures that God's people are to be fulfilling? Read Isaiah 56. We are to be like Jesus and trust like he trusted and have faith like he had faith. And that is going to call for patience. That's what it says. And that's what I don't have. I don't have patience. But God is working. When I first became an Adventist, I was by myself. And I thought I was pretty patient because, you know, I'm a single guy. Then I got married and I realized I wasn't as patient as I thought I was. Then I had kids and I really began to realize how impatient I was. Then we got two dogs. Now we have a cat. I told you about the cat, right? Yeah. So God has a way of developing our character in preparation for the crisis. That's what he's doing. Don't be discouraged. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't say, you know, I've been an Adventist for a generation. I'm a second generation. I'm a third generation. I go to church and I'm such a hypocrite. Well, good. I'm so glad you realize that, because Laodiceans don't generally realize that they are wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked. They think they're doing pretty good, probably because they compare themselves with everyone else and all the other churches, and they think, well, at least I'm going to church on the right day. But as soon as you begin to realize your wretchedness, which is the Romans 7 experience, not the Revelation 3 experience, you are on the right track. Because then, Romans 7 says, you will cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God for Jesus Christ. Not for understanding prophecy, not for the Revelation seminar that I just went to, you know, not that I tithe. Those things are significant. But don't omit the weightier matters of the law. Don't minor in the majors. Don't major in the minors. And don't minor in the majors. That's what I was trying to say. I've been tweeting lately, and we've been having a great time with this kind of stuff. And that was one of the points that someone said. They said, don't major in the minors. And I said, or don't minor in the majors, right? We want to major in the majors. The love of God needs to be forefront. And that's what Jesus says when he talks about this with the Pharisees. He says, you've omitted the weightier matters of the love of God and the faith of Jesus. These are the things we want to focus on in that context. So we look at this parallel. Both prophecies indicate that some will escape, refusing to comply with the end time order of world dominion. Daniel 11:41, these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Who are those tribes? What do they represent? Read Isaiah 11. Compare Isaiah 11 with Daniel 11. Isaiah 11:11 with Daniel 11. Isaiah 11:11 is a prophecy of end time. And it tells us the three tribes, it identifies these three same tribes that Isaiah chapter 11 identifies who they are. Not specifically, but the fact that they're going to be the ones that escape. Because Revelation 12:1 says they are going to be delivered. That word escape and delivered, same Hebrew word. Same Hebrew word. And of course, in Revelation 13:9, we saw those that have the patience of the saints. The saints are going to be escaped. The ones that obey are going to escape. The ones that are following Jesus are going to be delivered. Here is the second, I'd say, part B to that last parallel. It's parallel number 7. Both prophecies identify those who are written in the book as being delivered from the danger of deception. Now, this is such a powerful parallel because both of these prophecies identify people written in the book. They're not just the saints. They're not just the ones who escaped. They're written in the book. In Revelation 13, it tells us everyone worships except for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Daniel 12:1, it says, Michael will stand up. There'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation up to that time. Michael stands up, time of trouble. And God's people, your people, he says, will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. So there's a perfect parallel between Daniel and Revelation. Daniel 11:12-1 and Revelation 13. Those that are written in the book. Now, what book is that? It's the Book of Life. It's not just the Adventist Church book. That's important. Membership is a necessary and important act, but it is not salvation-ary. In other words, you can have your name on the church book and be lost. You can have your name not have your name on the church book and be saved. The most important thing is that we have our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you compare, and we'll do this in a future meeting, if you compare Daniel 12:1 with Malachi 3:16 and 17, you will find how it is that we get our names written in the book. And it's the same thing we've been talking about. It's all about thinking on His name, His character, meditating on the life, the character of Jesus, spending time with Christ, and we behold and we become changed. And it does. It transforms you. It's powerful, isn't it? We can all testify to that in our experience to some degree or another. All of us have been transformed by beholding the character of Jesus. Number 8. Both prophecies are followed by a prophetic picture of God's people rescued or redeemed eternally by Jesus. Daniel 12:1-3. Michael stands up. There's a time of trouble such as never was. Everyone's delivered. All of God's people are delivered. And there's a resurrection and those who sleep in the dust. You see, we have all of that following the prophecy. Same thing in Revelation chapter 13. We have the beast. We have the image of the beast, the mark of the beast. No one can buy or sell. Number 666. And then we have this picture of the Lamb on Mount Zion. And the 144,000 following him wherever he goes. You see, the picture of deliverance that takes place through Jesus Christ follows each of these two prophetic pictures. Powerful. Are you seeing the parallels here? Aren't they amazing? Amazing parallels. No wonder James White said, it's the same. These are the same powers that are being talked about. Parallel number 9. Both prophecies predict the setting up of an idolatrous system of worship. Daniel 11:45, he's going to plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That he will come to his end and none shall help. And that deserves a lot of study because a lot of people take that literally. I don't think it is. And then Revelation 13:12-17, of course, an image is made to the beast. Everyone's got to worship. See, worship is the key issue in both of these prophecies. Worship is the key issue. We'll look at that in more detail when we have opportunity. Number 10, both of these prophecies include the deadly wound inflicted at the end of the 1260-year period. So you had in Daniel 11, verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. That word push means to war or to gore, which infers a wound, wounding. In Revelation 13, verses 3 and 10, you have the end of the 42 months. I saw one of its heads as it were wounded to death. And then the verses 9 and 10, he that leads into captivity must go into captivity. Who is led into captivity at the end of the 1798 at the end of the 1260 years? The Pope. The Pope was led into captivity. They call that the deadly wound. And by the way, the Catholic Church actually acknowledges that as being wounded by atheism. Okay, Daniel, prophetic parallel number 11. Both prophecies predict an end to religious liberty in America or the glorious land. Now, I put this toward the end because this is a more controversial point or parallel. A lot of people do not see the glorious land in Daniel 11:41 as the United States of America, and you can see why. The glorious land has always been Palestine. It's always been literal Israel. How can you transition now the glorious land to the U.S.? Now, this deserves a lot of study, and I have a full study on these prophetic parallels. I'm just giving you a summary of that study. I can email it to you if you'd like that study. You can email me at james@lbm.org. lbm.org is our website, so james@lbm.org. And I can send you the study details. This is the longest one that's detailed out. But the parallels are significant. Now, let me just share a brief outline. There are two principles upon which the glorious land of Palestine was established for God's people. Number one, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, which means it was economically blessed. Number two, it was a land of religious freedom. In other words, God's people would worship Him in spirit and truth. They could worship Him freely. Those were the two principles that established Palestine as the glorious land. Land flowing with milk and honey, and a land where they could worship God. They didn't have to worship idols, Pharaoh, all that stuff was gone. Okay. Literal Israel, in Daniel 11, is the center around with everything conflicts. In other words, the king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, and king of the south are the king of the north and the king of the south of literal Israel. All through Daniel 11, until you get to the cross. When you get to the cross, you make a transition now from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. And now the conflict is surrounds spiritual Israel. The key to understand that is Revelation chapter 12. We talked about it a little bit. Let me go a little further with it. In Revelation chapter 12, and if you have your Bibles, open them up here because I don't have this in my outline. I'm going a little bit out of the outline, but I'll just look at these verses. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 14. Really interesting thought here. In verse 14, we have the second mention of a woman being taken into the wilderness. She's already been taken into the wilderness in chapter 12 and verse 6. Now we see it again. And the reason for this is because when God's people fled persecution during the 42 months, the 1260, 10 times and a half time, when they fled from persecution, they went to two different places. One of the places they went to was the Alps and the wilderness area of Europe. The second place they went to was the new continent of America. Now, when they came here, they had to fly over water. So notice what it says in Revelation 12:14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half, time from the face of the serpent. The wings of an eagle is significant because when God talks about how He took His people anciently out of Egypt into the Palestine, into the land of Canaan, promised land, He says, I took you with eagle's wings. I took you with eagle's wings. So He's doing the same thing here.
with eagle's wings into her place. Now, this is the place for the woman. Was Palestine the place for the woman in the Old Testament? Yes. The glorious land was the place for the woman. Now God has another place for the woman. But how can we say this place is America? How can we say this place is America? Well, look on. Verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now that symbolizes or represents what? What's taking place there? The flood of water. Of course, water represents peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. But a flood of water, the Bible says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up the standard against him. The flood represents persecution. In other words, the serpent was trying to persecute God's people who were taken into the wilderness, into her place. They were trying to destroy and persecute. Now, notice what happens as the woman is being persecuted during this period of time, the Dark Ages. Notice what happens in verse 16. And the earth does what? Help the woman. It's interesting. When you go to Daniel chapter 11, it says that God's people will be, during the Dark Ages, will be led captive, and they'll be with flame and spoil and captivity for many days, but they will be hoping with a little help. See, before the 1260 was ended, the new world was discovered, and God's people sought this place as a refuge from religious persecution. But you know what else they found here? Not just did they find freedom from religious persecution, but you know what else they found? They found a land that was flowing with milk and honey. A land that was economically blessed. Now let's go one step further. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood that the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now go to Revelation 13, because this is where we're going to put the nail on the coffin, so to speak. Revelation 13, we're identifying the earth as the United States. Can we prove that? Revelation 13 and verse 11. And I beheld another beast. What is this beast? Who is this beast? It's the government of the United States. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. North America. That's where this beast rose up. The earth, the wilderness, the earth as contrasted with sea. The sea beast comes up out of the sea, peoples, nations, tongues. The earth beast comes out of the earth, a place that isn't populated with peoples, nations, and tongues. It's not vastly populated, it's slightly populated. The earth, the place that helped the woman. The earth, the place that swallowed up the flood of the woman. The beast comes out of the earth. It is the continent of North America, out of which this government of the United States, with two horns like a lamb, that spake like a dragon, arose. So you see the connection here. Now here's one more connection, and this one's crucial. Have you noticed, I have as an evangelist, even by some who are very close to me, have you noticed lately, for those of you who are old-time Adventists, that there's been a little bit of uneasiness about the idea that we are the remnant church? Anyone ever notice that? No? Okay. In some of the circles that I walk, there's this uneasiness that the idea that we call ourselves the remnant church smacks of egotism. So we're the remnant church. We're the remnant. We're the remnant. You're Protestants, you're fallen. You're Catholics, you're the great harlot, and we're the remnant. You know, that attitude, which we never should have that attitude. But just because we cop a bad attitude, which God's people have always done, unfortunately, that doesn't excuse us, of course, doesn't mean that God does not have a remnant church. God actually has a remnant church. They keep the commandments of God, they have the testimony of Jesus, they're the remnant church. And that remnant church comes from the woman. Right? The woman was literal Israel when she gave birth to Jesus. The remnant of her seed are the ones that are taken with eagle's wings to the earth that swallows up the flood of the dragon. God's literal Israel was taken to the land of Palestine, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of religious liberty, and there it was birthed until, even the Christian church was centered in Jerusalem until 70 AD. God's spiritual Israel, God's remnant church, was taken to what country? Where did the Adventist church spring up and grow? Where did it organize itself centrally? Where did it begin? Right here. Right here in North America. In fact, do you realize, and I've had this point disputed, but it's been proven to me again. I shared it once and someone said, no, that's not true. I've looked at da-da-da-da. But then I had someone else say, no, that is actually true. Do you realize that James White was related to one of those who came over on the Mayflower? Directly related. Directly related. So when you look at this prophecy, two wings of an eagle, once again, the Adventist church, the pioneer of the Adventist church was on that Mayflower. His seed was there. It's incredible when you look at this prophecy, because what you're seeing here is these connections that God is making between literal Israel and spiritual Israel. This is the place where God birthed a new church, the glorious land. And in this context, this prophecy is predicting, Daniel 11:41 says he's going to enter into the glorious land, talking about the king of the north. He's going to enter into the glorious land and many will be overthrown. Revelation 13:11 says he has two horns like a lamb, but he's going to speak like a dragon. Saying the same thing. Religious liberty in both of these prophecies is going to come down. Why would they do that? Well, when things get bad enough, economic-wise, natural disaster-wise, and everything else you can think of, terrorism, etc., and war, and when things get bad enough, people always turn to some kind of supernatural savior. That's why after 9/11, churches were full. You know what was happening just before 9/11? You know what the big debate was just before 9/11? Public prayer. I don't know if you remember that. It was huge. Public prayer. They were talking about Christmas and should they have these nativity scenes and should people pray in public and should public officials pray in public and should they have prayer at football games. I don't know if you remember all that. But that's what was happening just before 9/11. After 9/11 happened, you know what happened? George Bush comes on national television and prays. Everyone's praying. The churches are full. And we've been praying ever since. You know, they see it at football games, etc. I mean, there's still opposition to it. But it's amazing what a crisis does to completely eclipse those issues and bring people back. You know, they say there's no atheists in foxholes. I don't believe that totally. But, you know, the point is that we're going to see disasters and calamities. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. It's going to be wars, rumors of wars. You know, they're all going to be like birth pains, increasing intensity and frequency until, boom, all nations are united. And they all hate you. Why do they hate you? Well, because you're telling them, hey, well, let's look at it. The rest of Daniel tells us right here in Revelation. Number 12, both prophecies predict the return of Rome to worldwide power. Daniel 11:40-45. King of the South comes against him. He comes against the King of the South like a whirlwind, enters into the countries, enters into the glorious land, and many countries are overflown. He goes against Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia. All of these are designating a worldwide influence that this power has. Sets up his tabernacles between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. You see? Worldwide power. Same with Revelation chapter 13. It says that I saw as one of his heads were wounded and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered. And they said, who can make war with him? Isn't that amazing? Who can make war with him? Don't say that about Iraq, right? Or Iran, I should say. Don't say that about the United States, because terrorists make war with the United States and we make war with them. But with this power, people are going to say, who can make war with him? This is a man of peace. This is a man
who represents God.
Number 13 is the last one. Worship is the central issue in both of these prophecies. Worship is the central issue in both of these prophecies. And we know that in Revelation 13, Daniel 11:45, this is my last one because it's the one that has to be proven still. It's not clear. But I will say this, and I'm not including this in the parallels because it's not explicitly in Revelation 13, but it is explicitly in Daniel 11. It says in verse 44 that as this power is setting itself up and it has power over the treasures of gold and silver and precious things of Egypt, it says, but, this is a huge but, I like this, tidings out of the east and out of the north will trouble him. Now think about that, prophetically speaking. Because if this is what I'm suggesting, the consummation of the final phase of Roman power with the United States supporting it, fulfilling every aspect of Revelation chapter 13, there's only one thing that's going to trouble that power, and that is the message of the three angels in Revelation 14. And that message is also identified in Revelation chapter 7 as the sealing message. You remember that, Revelation 7? God's people are being sealed. Sabbath seal. The angel in Revelation 7, I want you to notice this correlation. Daniel 11 says tidings, that word means proclamation in relation to the gospel, good news. Okay, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Where does the sealing angel in Revelation 7, where does that sealing angel come from? What direction? From the east. I saw another angel sending from the east. He had the seal of the living God. See? We teach that sealing angel is directly connected to the Sabbath. Don't we? That's what we teach. It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Revelation 14. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel preached all the world to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. Guess what? That's a direct quote from the fourth commandment. Direct quote. Worship Him. On the seventh day, God rested from all His work, which He made. Heaven, earth, seas, and mountains, and water. It's a direct quote. So, here we have a connection between the east, the tidings out of the east. In other words, these are seventh-dayers that are troubling Him. Seventh-day what? Well, it says tidings out of the east and out of what else? The north. What does the north represent in prophecy? Do you know that God is the true king of the north? He sits, we're told, on the sides of the north. Where Satan, we're told in Isaiah 14, wants to say, I want to sit on the sides of the north. See? So Satan is really trying to take over God's position, God's throne. He wants His power. He doesn't want His character, which is amazing when you think about it, isn't it? We want to be like God. I want to be powerful like God. But God came to show us that it's not about power. It's about humility. It's about selflessness. It's about love. Other-centered focus. Satan doesn't want anything to do with that. Do you? And so he wants to sit on the sides of the north because God is the true king of the north. And when Jesus returns, He's going to come from the east and from the north. North being up when you look at a globe. North, south, west, east, west. Jesus, in Isaiah 41:25, is described as coming from the north and from the rising of the sun, the east. And He will dash the potter, the clay, as the potter dashes clay. So when you look at Daniel chapter 11, this is what you're looking at. You're looking at a global unification that seeks to control the entire world economically so no man can buy and sell, and they're being troubled by a people who are preaching about this seal of God and the second coming of Jesus. The Sabbath seal and the second coming of Jesus. And those people have a God-given name. You know what their name is that God gave them? Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day, East, seal of God, Sabbath, Adventist, second coming of Jesus, North. It fits perfectly with Bible prophecy. And the reason, and I'm just going to put a plug in here, the reason why Satan hates that name is because it is a standing rebuke to everything he's trying to do in the last days in this earth. And he will do everything he can to take that name off our signs, off our bulletins, to get that name covered up so it can't be seen. Because it, even if you weren't able to say a word, it is a standing witness of the truth, of the message that God has given us for the last day, Seventh-day Adventists. You ever notice that, you know, when you're in public, and you're connecting with someone, and you're talking about Jesus or whatever, what church do you go to? You ever notice that? I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. I work for... What do you say you are? I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You are? I've heard about you guys. Well, I haven't heard anything about you. Tell me. Whenever I see people say, you're Seventh-day Adventist. What does Seventh-day Adventist believe? I said, we believe that Jesus is the Savior of everyone. That's first and foremost for us. What? So what is that? What do you mean by that? Well, basically, there are a lot of people who believe that, you know, only Baptists are going to be in heaven, or only Adventists are going to be, only Catholics are going to be in heaven, or Jehovah's Witnesses aren't going to be there, atheists aren't going to be there. We believe that everyone that puts their faith in Jesus, that trusts Jesus, that turns everyone, we believe there are going to be people in heaven who never even knew Jesus. They just responded to His Spirit, and Jesus is going to lead them by the river of life. And as they're walking hand in hand, they're going to feel something in the pit of His palm. And they're going to say, what is that? Wow, what is that? That's a scar. What happened to you? And He's going to say, these are the wounds. The wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And He's going to describe to them the entire plan of salvation and everything that He's done so they could be there. There are going to be people like that in heaven. And you know what that means? That means that when we join that multitude in Revelation 7 that cannot be numbered. There are so many people saved in heaven that God can't, we can't number them all. God can, of course. And there's a picture there that we need to get of God. God is not standing at the pearly gates and saying, okay, 143,998, 143,999. All right, Peter, shut the gates. You know, as if Peter's up there. All right, Enoch, shut the gates. Moses, Enoch, Elijah, help him. People are trying to get in here, but we've got 144,000. No. The 144,000 is a symbolic number for the redeemed who cannot be numbered of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. God has room for everyone who wants to be there. Everyone who wants to be there. There's room enough for you and there's room enough for me. We don't have to be selfish with this message. God is not selfish. He's died for every soul. And all He longs for us to do is to take this gospel to our neighbors, to our friends. And if you can't find the words, just reveal the Spirit and the actions. Just live it.
Live the message that God has given us. And don't be afraid to be straightforward, to talk the truth, the Bible prophecy. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. Allow the love of Jesus to pour out of your hearts and be truthful and honest. Make sure you salt the potatoes. You know, Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. This is our problem. Many times our speech is salt seasoned with grace. If you come over to my house for breakfast, I love potatoes. How would you like it if I put a plate of salt in front of you and sprinkle on a few potatoes? What do you think of that? That's what we do sometimes. We do all this evangelism. We talk about the beast and the mark of the beast and all these different, you know, things. And then we say, but Jesus loves you and Jesus loves, sprinkle on a few potatoes. The love of God, the grace of God has got to be the entree. Don't leave the salt off, because the world is bland with iniquity. They need the salt. We need to salt everything that we say. But make sure Jesus is the entree. Lift him up. Focus on Christ. And the world will no longer say, we preach the law, the law, the law, but we do not preach and believe Jesus. Of all the churches that are in the world today, Adventists should be foremost in preaching Jesus Christ. Directing people to the greatest waymark that has ever been given to the human family. And that waymark is Jesus, hanging on the cross. He's told us about the transition from literal to spiritual. He's told us about the past, the present, the future. He's revealed to us what he has done for us. He has shown us how far we have to go, how we can get there. He's given us everything that we need. And then as we faint by the way, he lifts us up and he carries us. You know, the footprints in the sand. He carries us. Step by step. As we stay connected with Jesus, he will hold us by a hand that will never let go. That needs to be our focus, our emphasis in all that we preach in Bible prophecy. Let it be so. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you again for your word. It's powerful. Prophecy occupies a vital place in our church, in our message, but not as vital as Jesus. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, but love never fails. Let our hearts and our minds be imbued with that love. Allow us to let go of sin and selfishness. Work in our hearts. You're not going to force us to, but give us the strength, the desire, the willingness to be willing to taste and see that you're good, to put our trust in you again through our failures, our disappointments of ourselves, of others. Please don't let us be overcome and ruled by sin. Wake us up from our lethargy if we're sleeping. Give us more of your grace if we are on edge. Give us more of your salt if we're bland. Lead us step by step in the way that we should go. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a blessing being here, and look forward to God's leading in the future. Maybe we can finish this series sometime and get into even more of the details. God bless you.